Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Though it was before most of our times, there was a well-known sitcom in the 50s that I think most of us will recognize. If I give you the first two words of the title, Father Knows What? All right, so we're not that young. And it was a sitcom that epitomized the ideals of an American family. But this family was not without its problems or its challenges. In fact, each episode was centered around a particular tension that arose. But the stabilizing force was Dad. He seemed to not only have the answers, but he seemed to be in complete control of the situation, oftentimes allowing the family to go through things as though he had a plan and purpose for their growth. And though that this is far from the reality of what we will understand and experience in Romans 8, it does give us a glimpse of this passage that Father does know best. Though we may not understand what is going on, why it is going on, or how long it'll go on, and we may never know the side of eternity, our Father does know best, and He has a purpose and a plan. You know, Romans 8:28 does seem to be everyone's favorite verse. Sadly, though, it is often wrenched from its context. The fact is that not everything in life is good or works out for good in this life. But we know that God is good and is working all things for a plan that is good. And though we may not understand why things happen, our Father does know best. He is in control. And He's got an end game in mind. Not because He just knows it, but because He is sovereignly orchestrating all of it. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time we can spend together. We pray that You would soften our hearts to receive the truth of this passage, not what we want it to say, not what we are used to it saying, but how it fits into this wonderful context, realizing that Your truth is far better than anything we could imagine, far better than what we have thought or expected, because the truth is about You, and You are a good God. You are a sovereign and good God. May I exalt Your name this morning, Lord, as we have just exalted the name and the work of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the Lord's table. I pray that we exalt the triune Godhead in this exposition. And I pray, Lord, that it would change how we look at things and that we are able to boldly come before the throne and know that You will give us the ability to endure whatever You have for us, because the grace that saves us is the grace that will carry us through. And it is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, one of my favorite preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, rightly points out that Romans 8:28, quote, did not fall down from heaven on a small piece of paper. I would like to do a Scottish accent at this point, but I cannot mimic him rightly. But he's right. What does he mean by that? We all know and quote Romans 8:28, but the fact is that Romans 8:28 cannot be taught or even understood apart from 28, 29, or the previous verses, all the way back to 18. In fact, look at verse 18, because this whole concept is set within a bigger context. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Circle that word, glory. Now look down at verse 30, where we're going to end today. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also, what? Glorified. Circle that word. This text, this beloved, can I say sacred cow verse that we all love to use and quote, and I'm at the first of the line, is set within the bigger context, is bookended by the word glory. In fact, the whole section is about glory. But it's not glory just alone. It's glory in the midst of something. It's looking forward to glory in the midst of, does anyone know? Suffering. Suffering. Listen to a recap of the previous verses. Look back with me at verse 17, and I'm just going to race through them here. I'm going to summarize. Verse 17, glorification awaits if we suffer. Verse 18, glorification cannot be compared with present suffering. 19 through 26, summary. Glorification is eagerly anticipated in suffering by both creation and the children of God as we suffer. And verses 26 and 27, the Spirit intercedes for us when we are suffering, when we don't have the words to say, according to the will of God. So here's the connection as we move on, because this springboards off the last text and will springboard the next text. We might say that the connection is this, thinking about the verses 26 and 27. In the midst of suffering, the Holy Spirit not only intercedes for us according to the will of God, but we can also trust that God is in control and has a plan for our good. Remember, chapter 8 is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That through the power of the Spirit and His ministry, there has been a calling where He has drawn us, freed our will, given us the gift of faith and repentance, and we now have the ability, when we walk in Him, to kill sin. He is our adoption agent. He helps us endure during suffering. He gives us the words to say when we have none. And we can trust our Lord because He's in control. Paul seeks to answer a very important question today in this text on suffering. And the question is simply this: how does God work our sufferings together for our good? That is the context of Romans 8:28. Set in suffering with a view to glory, how does God work all this pain for our good? Let's go ahead and answer it. I'd like to tell you where we're going and then tell you how we got there. Look at our timeless truth. Let me ask that question again. How does God work our sufferings together for our good? Our timeless truth, in the midst of suffering, we can rest in God's sovereignty that ensures our future glory. Let me say it one more time. In the midst of suffering, we can rest in God's sovereignty that ensures our future glory. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us Romans 8:28, which is the precept. It's the principle. It's that wonderful diamond of truth. And then I'm going to give us His purpose for it, which supports it, and then a plan. So if you'll look, verses 29 and 30 support verse 28, but they also explain it. Three simple points, though they sound complicated, they are not. Number one, God's sovereign orchestration works for our good, and these are in your outline. Two, God's sovereign election conforms for our good. And number three, God's sovereignty in salvation ensures our good. Do you hear those two words over and over again? God's sovereignty, our good. God's sovereignty, our good. Before I get going here, do you think with all that's going on in the news, with all this stuff we see coming down the pike, do you think it might be important for us to understand how God's sovereignty works together for our good? I mean, if I was to ask you right now in this moment, you might be, well, yeah, it's a good thing to know. That's good philosophy. That's good doctrine. But if you could just look down the next 5 to 10 years, do you think this might be something really, really important for us to understand? I think so. And I can think of no better time than to really grow in this area than before it happens. So let's look at the first one. God's sovereign orchestration works for our good. This is the precept. Let me read verses 8:28 again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know God causes some things to work together for our good. It's not what it says, is it? Yeah, but I know God's in control over things, but we got a Satan out there, right? God causes all things. That's what it says. We must start from this precept. Though there is evil, though there is Satan and his minions, fallen angels, great total depravity of which all of us were a part prior to coming to Christ, and yet he is sovereignly orchestrating all these details. That's what it says. But there's a qualifier. It's not for everyone. You can't just throw this verse out like so many do to anyone, because it is not applicable to everyone. This is not some sort of Dr. Phil self-help. Hey, I got a good verse for you in my pocket. In fact, I got a bunch of them printed on my business card. No, there's a qualifier. To whom do they work for good? Well, there's two phrases that qualify it. I would encourage you to underline them. One, to those who love God. Well, who does that describe? Well, let me put it this way. Did you love God before coming to Christ? No, you loved self. Now look at the second one. To those who are called according to his purpose. Who are the only people that are called according to God's divine purpose? Believers. That's who this is talking about here. We have to make it really, really clear. Though God is sovereign over all, including evil, he only works for the good of those who are his children or who he has called. And before we go any further today, I just want to pause here for a moment and I want to talk to the unbelievers in the congregation. Is this you? Is this you? Can you say that you love God? And to love God means that you have bowed the knee in worship, repented of your sins, and you love Jesus Christ above all else. That you have accepted the free gift of salvation, which was wrought through his death on the cross. If you cannot, can I just say here, and I am speaking for this congregation, we want you to know Jesus Christ. We want you to understand that there are only two ways to live. There are those who live for self and are still in their sins, and there are those who have accepted forgiveness by the grace of God through faith alone. Please, and I don't mind stopping the sermon like this, don't leave here today. Come talk to me. Come talk to Mike. Talk to the person next to you. We equip the saints here for the work of service. We worship together as a body of believers, but we are not so naive, because all of us have been in your shoes before. We're not smarter, and we're certainly not more spiritual, but we are redeemed rebels. Please, I entreat you, take a state of your soul this morning, because otherwise nothing else applies to you here. So it is only for believers that God sovereignly orchestrates all things for good. Now, we're going to explain good, but I want you to be okay with just a little bit of tension there for a moment. We're going to get to it in just a minute. But I want to talk about this good without going into it too deeply, and this purpose. We're called for a purpose. We're called for good. The question is, we got to define them. We got to seek to understand it. Now, frankly, the Bible makes it clear that sometimes God lets us see some things, but a whole lot of the time he doesn't. Job 38, Job says, well, God, you're not being fair. That's my paraphrase. And then God says, really? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I told the sea to come this far and no further? Where were you when I created these things? Have you seen a deer calf? And he goes through it. He gives 70 questions. The point I'm trying to make is, though we may see some definition of good this side of heaven, much like Joseph did, right? who was sold into slavery by his brothers, hated by them, endured ill treatment, and yet he saw, what, 13, 17 years later, however long it was, he saw some good that God was bringing out of it, that he was saving a nation and cultivating them to fulfill the covenant. We might see some of that, but we also might not. Stephen, the first martyr, didn't see much of it, did he? Stoned to death. And if he had survived that stoning, he might have asked himself, why? Lord, can you give me an explanation? But a lot of times God's going to say no. God sees the big picture. In fact, we can look back and see a big picture too, can't we? At Stephen's death, what happened to the church? They scattered. And the gospel of Jesus Christ went out. Remember Acts 1:8? It's going to start in Jerusalem, then it's going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. How does that happen? Tertullian said it well. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But oftentimes the martyrs don't understand the good. One author explains it well. He said the worst act in history was the rejection, murder, and death of the Son of God. But it was also the best act. We must be careful to define good, and I'll come back to that later, but I wanted to kind of define it by what it's not. Let's talk briefly also about sovereignty of God. I think everyone believes God is sovereign to a point. Even the most ardent Arminian believes or becomes a Calvinist when he prays. I mean, think about that. You've heard me say this before. When you pray, what are you asking? You're asking the God of the universe to bend and turn and shape reality according to his will. But also you're petitioning. Why do you do that? Because you believe he can. You believe he is powerful enough to do it. So I would say that as we approach this verse that is so often quoted, we must understand something. One, our definition of good is not God's. We may see some good this side of eternity, but we also may not. But then secondly, I think we need to understand that part of understanding this good is not missing out on this concept of sovereignty. So how sovereign is God? Well, let me let Charles Spurgeon answer that. Quote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed in the march of the devastating pestilence. That the fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." What did Charles Spurgeon believe? Not that just God manipulated events to get the right outcome, but that he holds the universe in check, that we draw our next breath because of his sheer good mercy. And not just we draw the next breath, but that the corpuscles that takes the oxygen to our muscles and the lungs that causes us to inhale is by his sovereign hand. And I would say that if we can go this far in our understanding of Romans 8:28, the rest falls into place. How sovereign is our God? And if this is true, then come back to our context, then it means that even the suffering from which we groan is sovereignly orchestrated by God for our good. Paul's going to explain this by not giving us all the answers. Not by giving us all the understanding and details. He's going to explain this by talking about the goodness of God. And he's going to show us that though we may not understand what is going on, on this side of heaven we may not have the answers, that we can rest in his sovereign goodness. That he in fact does have a purpose. And he does have a plan. Let me bring this up for air just a second. I think we can embrace that as long as there's not something in front of us that is confusing. I think everyone is ready when they come to church, rah, rah, we want to worship. When you start talking about the sovereignty of God, our hearts just, they raise. Why? Because you're talking about our God. It's great. But when we feel the burden of misunderstanding, that's when it gets difficult, right? Think of it in terms of being a parent. When your child comes up and asks you why he has to do something. I'll pick on my children, okay? Father, that's how they address me. Why must I sweat and toil during the summer months to raise money for college? This seems so unfair. Now, I could explain the reasons until I was blue in the face. I could explain that the money made is quite marginal than that which is needed for education. I can explain that it develops a work ethic. I can explain to him or her that it keeps them from getting in trouble. I can explain that it will develop character that can in no other way be developed. But do you think they will understand that? Of course not. Because it is a proven fact that between the ages of 13 to 19, when parents attempt a rational response, that you have the Charlie Brown effect. Remember Charlie Brown when he picked up the phone? The rational response would sound like this. Wah, 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 wah. They don't understand. I don't get it. I can't see the big picture. And even if they could understand, their overriding emotion of the great pain of working during the summer would cross it out. So, what do? Sometimes I resort back to character. Let me explain. I comfort them by asking them to trust me because I've loved them since before they were born. And I will love them until I die. And the plan I have for them is for their good. That they may not understand it now, but all of this is driven by an intense, deep affection to develop within them that which would normally not be developed and to get them to a finish line that they would in otherwise never make. Sometimes they get it. The fact is what they cannot understand about the details, they can understand in the dad. Amen? That I love them. That's what God is doing here. What we can't understand in the details, we can understand in our Father, that He loves us and that this is a great plan and it is a plan for us. We're going to look at the details here in just a moment, but let's look at this purpose next. God's sovereign election conforms for our good. Verse 29, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now let's take these one at a time. For those whom he foreknew, do you believe, Metro Bible, in foreknowledge? Well, of course, everyone's going to say yes because it's there. They're not going to deny the Bible. But if you're like me in the past, you might say something like, well, of course, I believe in foreknowledge. God foreknew. He looked down the annals of time and he saw that Rod was going to believe in Jesus Christ. So therefore, he predestined him. One of my good friends used to say, since when does God not know? That's a hard one to answer, right? But that's not the point of the text. In fact, that's not what foreknowledge means here. That's a knowledge of fact. It's not what this is talking about. In fact, I'll tell you how absurd this is. And again, I'm in this boat with you because I used to believe this. Well, let me describe it this way. Some of you ladies have recently gotten your concealed handgun license because that's what we do in Texas, right? And by the way, I am the safest pastor in the country right now. Thank you, Sophia. I really appreciate that. Ladies, it would be like you taking your CHL test and shooting on a blank white target and then pushing the little button, bringing it near you, pulling out your marks a lot and drawing a bullseye around it. And you say, I foreknew and therefore I predestined. Well, of course not. It's not what this is talking about. God doesn't look into a crystal ball and see us choosing him and therefore chooses us. Why? Well, for the first reason, that would never happen. Romans 1 says, no one seeks him, no, not one. I want you to listen to the mindset of every unbeliever, including every single one of us prior to coming to Christ. Ephesians 2, 3. Among them, we too formerly all lived according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh, of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, in order for us to understand foreknowledge, we need to understand what the Bible means by foreknowledge. And I think the best way to do that is to go to Old Testament texts, because that's where it originates. Tom Schreiner explains, quote, to know in Hebrew refers to his covenantal love by which he sets his affection on those whom he has chosen. To know is to know, to love intimately. Adam knew his wife. God writes in the book of Jeremiah about the prophet Jeremiah, quote, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God set his affection upon Jeremiah, and then he marked him out beforehand to be a mouthpiece for him. It's not that foreknowledge means he knew of us or knew about us. He knew us intimately. Listen to God as he speaks to Israel in the book of Amos, chapter 3. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Well, it's not that God did know about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or even the Chinese. Of course he knew about them, but he knew intimately, he set his affection upon Israel. Why? Because he chose them for a purpose that they might be a light into the nations. That's what foreknowledge means. And it is with that deep, undeserved, unsolicited love that he then chooses or predestines us. Again, let me just saturate our minds with Scripture. Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 9, 11, talking about Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. John Stott explains it this way. His foreknowledge, okay, his understanding, his decision precedes his decree, predestination. He sets his affection upon those and then marks them out beforehand. And I always like to say it this way. So who gets the credit if we go to heaven? God does. And who gets the credit if we go to hell? Well, we do. We say, well, that's not fair. No, but of course it's fair, because the offer to salvation, the offer to all, is real. It is put in front of us. But it is we who are enslaved to our own nature. It is we who refuse to choose. I'll explain more about that in just a bit. But what I want to understand is that, and want us to understand is that this is put here to explain that he has a purpose in this. All things work together for good, and there's a purpose that he sets his affection upon us. He calls us and marks us out beforehand. Why? So that there will be good, and we're going to get to that. But he is sovereign in all, and he orchestrates all these events. I want you to think about this just personally for a moment. The first time you heard the gospel, let me put it this way, the first time you understood the gospel, was that by chance? How many times had you heard it before? What was it that God did in orchestrating billions and billions of events so that that day you not only heard it, but understood it, and it pierced your heart, caused the scales to fall from your eyes, and you said, I believe. That is not a work of man. It is only a work of God. And it is by his wonderful sovereign hand. And you said, how did this happen in 1992? It happened billions of years ago. Throughout eternity past, when he set his affection upon you and marked you out beforehand, we're just seeing the fruition of it and the activity of it. This is a tough concept. I don't want to be light about this. I want to encourage you to struggle well. Can I just tell you about my own personal story here? I grew up in the church. I sat underneath some of the best teachers out there, Dallas Seminary Church, Harold Honer, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Riley, all of them. I did not hear this stuff until I got to college in late 80s, okay, sitting under the preaching of Tom Nelson. And he started to teach this stuff, and I grit my teeth. And I remember saying, God, forgive me, that's not my God he's talking about. But you know what? He was using Scripture, and my heart was compelled to sit under the Word of God. And about 8 months later, the Lord broke through my prideful heart. He said, what you understood about me was wrong. He said, I am sovereign. It came through his Word. Struggle well. It may not come overnight. It certainly didn't with me. The fact is that God is sovereign. He orchestrates all these events, and he's going to ensure salvation, ultimate salvation. Let's not do hermeneutical gymnastics with the text. Let's acknowledge that these are difficult things. Wonderful, deep mysteries. This is why Jude says in his letter, contending for the faith, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's what I go to. I don't understand this. This is hard. Oh my goodness. But our God is a sovereign God. Look at this purpose here, because this is important in understanding what the good is. Quote, verse 29, to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you love Romans 8:28 as much as I do, then circle this, underline it, asterisk, star it, whatever else. This is the good of the text. There's a lot of other good stuff, but this is the good that Paul is talking about. That God sovereignly orchestrates all of these details, that his purpose in it all, that his sovereign election conforms to our good, and that good is shaping us into the image of his Son. Specifically, making us into the image of his Son. Let me be real clear about this. The good is ultimately our glorification. Kent Hughes describes it as the ultimate good. I like to call it an eschatological or an end times good. You might want to call it a resurrected body good. That doesn't mean that there's not good leading up until then, but what Paul is saying here is that you can endure suffering because, number one, the Holy Spirit even helps you pray according to his will, and you can trust God. You can trust God that as he is sovereign, orchestrating all these events, that the ultimate good is that one day you're going to be glorified. You're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're going to be like him, as the Apostle John says. We could reword the verse as follows. God sovereignly orchestrates all events for the purpose of conforming us into the image of his Son. That's Romans 8:28 right there. And if you wanted to change it even more, you could say, by making us like him when we're glorified. So look at the last part of verse 29. So that, he would become the firstborn among many brethren. Let me explain to you why the good is that end times good. Because God's purpose is also his promise, that Christ became the firstborn. And your mind should hearken back to the Abrahamic covenant, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then it should go back even further to Genesis 3:15. In your seed, there's that seed, your seed will crush the serpent's head. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." I like to put it this way. The Father's building a family. And he's building a family, as one pastor said, around his eldest son, Jesus Christ. And he is the firstborn of preeminence, the first one to be glorified, resurrected. And so too, we will be glorified. That is the good. That's what we have to look forward to. God works all things together because he's got a purpose to make us glorified like Jesus Christ, but he's also got a plan. Look at our third point, verse 30. God's sovereignty and salvation ensures our good. He makes sure that this precept that he has a purpose in that will happen. He ensures it. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's take them in turn. "And those whom he predestined, he also called." Okay, we've talked about foreknowledge, predestination. I like the understanding of this calling. It's complicated, but let me tell you why it's not so complicated that we can understand it. I'm pulling this out of a catechism, just like David did. That was for first graders. This really discourages me, actually, because I don't understand it. But if I did, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ, and freeing our wills so that we might, by faith, put our trust in him freely offered in the gospel. The Puritans expected and taught their first graders what it meant to be called. We might say it this way: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he draws you to the Father, causing you to understand, causing the scales to fall from your eyes. And when he does this, he gives you the gift of faith and repentance. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called." Called is the very sort of the present tense of what we've all experienced. And what this is called here in this 29 and 30, it's called the golden chain of salvation. And the reason you can't teach Romans 8:28 from 29 and 30 is because he says, all things work together for good. He's got to explain what good is. That's the glorification in the future. And here's how he does it. He ensures that every event from eternity past through your life until that day in which you are made like him is completely under God's sovereign control. "Faithful is he who calls you," 1 Thess 5:24 says, "and he will also bring it to pass." So now put this in the context of suffering. And now look back at verse 30. "And these whom he justified," that's when we get saved, "he also," what does your version say? "Will glorify." Is that what it says? It says glorified in the past tense. Now, I'm looking around here. We got some pretty people at Metro, but I don't see anyone that's glorified yet, right? Am I missing someone? Is anyone glorified? No one's glorified out there. Why is this in the past tense? Because it's as good as done. And if you understand this setting, I don't know what suffering you're going through. I don't know what questions you have that you don't have answers. But God says he is orchestrating even this suffering for your good and all these events, ensuring that glorification you look to in the future that provides great comfort is a done deal. Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Tom Schreiner says it this way: "God's unstoppable purpose in calling believers to salvation cannot be frustrated. And thus he employs all things to bring about the plan he had from the beginning in the lives of believers. God's plan is for our good, and it's a done deal. John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." All who the Father has set his affection on and called and predestined, he will also call. And they will be justified and they will be glorified. He's not going to lose one. 10 trillion may have been foreknown and predestined. They will be saved. Every single one. All whom the Father has given me will come to me. He's not going to lose one. That's meant to provide great comfort, that in the midst of suffering, God's not going to drop the ball. I think we use saved so much in the past tense, sometimes I think we forget that evil's not defeated out there and that we're not yet in heaven and glorified yet. And that though we are saved and it is good as done, it is not done yet. And so this is meant to provide great comfort that in God's hands, it is done. He is powerful enough. He will not drop us. So therefore, whatever suffering we're going through, it really doesn't make a difference because God is orchestrating it and causing it, and it is part of the end game. Let me do just a real quick big picture of this salvation because I don't want to miss this. Seeing it all together will help us, okay? I'll probably leave something out. You can send me an email later, all right? Whom God set his affection on from eternity past, he lovingly marked out beforehand. He then sent his own son to take the place that was due for us, absorbing the wrath of the Father, satisfied that wrath, extending his mercy, purchasing a bride so that one day, when the Holy Spirit at the perfect time drew us, enlightened us, called us by the word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, we responded in faith that he gave us, and that faith that he gave us is then shaping us into the image of his son, and one day, the voice of an archangel, trumpet, he will call us. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We shall be with him. We will be given glorified bodies. He will complete that which he has begun, and that is the good, the string of pearls that cannot be broken, the golden chain of salvation that is meant to give us great assurance. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let me leave us with just a little bit of practical here. What are we to do when suffering arises? We always already know that we're to pray. But let me give you three choices here, because if you're like me, you'll default to two of the false ones. When suffering arises, do we remember that, hey, things are going to get better right around the corner? And do we remember that these sufferings are evil, put forth by Satan beyond God's control, but we know that somehow God's going to win in the end? Or do we know that God is orchestrating billions of events as part of this unbreakable chain of salvation that will result in the ultimate good of our glorification? The answer is three. Things may not get better. Yes, Satan does evil, but he's on a short leash, and it has first passed before the throne of God before it ever came to you. No, it is all part of his plan. And so practically, it means that we need to look to the future. And I want to explain a balance here because For most of us, our parents were consumed with prophecy for the wrong reason. They thought about the end times. They thought about the future. I think today we don't, and it is to our shame. But many of them thought about the future in terms of all the different symbolism and meaning and what it was going to be and the order of events, and the beast was going to come from Czechoslovakia or whatever. Russia was the bear and locusts were come on. The purpose of prophecy is to make us ready and anxious in the here and now for our Lord and Savior to come back. But I think we are more at fault because we don't even think about it anymore. They may have thought about it for the wrong reasons. We don't even think about the end times. We've become, in many cases, practical atheists. So when we read a text that is meant to comfort us on suffering, we're like, but I don't think about glorification. I don't think about having a resurrected body. In fact, life's pretty good in the here and now. And I think that's the danger. The pendulum has swung too far the other way. And I think we do need a healthy view of our future and a healthy cheapening of our life now. One author explained it this way. He said, we can live with not understanding as long as we know that our God is good and in control and works all things for our glory. He's not going to give us the answers now. I won't comfort you. I can't comfort you that things are going to get better, that you're going to get healthy again, that you won't die, that you'll get that paid off. But I can comfort you with God's goodness and that he has a plan and that he has a purpose and that neither one will be thwarted because everything is working towards your glorification. And in our glorification, he is glorified. Father, I pray that when suffering arises, that we will remember that you have orchestrated all these events and that good is to make us into the image of your Son. May we rest in the fact that you see the big picture, not because you know it, but because you're painting it. So we ask your forgiveness when we are looking at one particular corner of it and we can't see what you're really doing. And we demand answers to provide us comfort when you're offering us so much more to be comforted by you in who you are. May we find comfort in you, Lord. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.